All right, today we are in the book of Deuteronomy. You will notice that David was rather clever as he bowed out to go get his surgery done. The first week that he happens to be out is the week where adultery is to be dealt with. And so David has therefore avoided the awkwardness of this conversation and handed it to me as if he's done me a favor. So, let me pick up today, Deuteronomy chapter 21. Now remember, the theme of the lesson here is that Deuteronomy is a covenant of love. Why or how can we say that? How can we say that Deuteronomy is a covenant of love? Sure, David. Uh-huh. Right. Okay. So, you have to understand that the book of Deuteronomy is written with the presupposition of the sin nature. That actually, because human beings are broken, God has to send instruction. And not to get too graphic, but to treat the material seriously. We talked about this a couple of weeks ago, but it is amazing that God had to give instruction because human beings are prone to do certain things. And we read it in sort of a post-Christian era that Christianity's been around a long time. And so there's sort of a pro forma or predictable understanding of the way culture works. But when God wrote to cultures, "You shall not have sexual relationships with animals," he had to. And you may think here as people living in a Christian culture or at least Judeo-Christian in its ethic, you go, "What? Who would have ever thought of such a thing?" Well, turns out a lot of people, that God had to give instruction. "You shall not make wives out of your own daughters." Well, that's because people did that. You ever want to know how broken people are? Just look at the list of God's commands. He has to instruct because we're that broken. And so when he says, you know, "Thou shalt not steal," which is next week, it's because human beings steal from one another with absolutely no thought. It's what people do. And, you know, we're influenced by Christianity. Most of us grew up in decent homes, or at least homes where there were some rules, some ethic that oriented people. But when God introduced his ethics, it's because the cultures that he was preaching to had gone as far as you can go in their brokenness. And in the most far-out parts of the world, you still find that's the case. That up until quite recently, it was normal in some parts of the world to eat people. It's interesting, you know, when Columbus, we are oftentimes told of the noble savage that Columbus came and destroyed his culture. Well, what Columbus found when he came to the New World was slavery on the scale that you would find in most parts of the world. Is that actually Indian tribes enslaved one another routinely. They also ate one another routinely. They abused one another routinely. Actually, one of the things that has always kind of cracked us up, and Ben Stewart, God bless him, my friend who was from Native American birth, we would crack up about this all the time, is that, you know, the Indian tribes that were always looking to get their land back. Well, the question you have to ask is, okay, do we give you the land back or do we give it back to the people that you took it from? Because Native American tribes routinely forced each other off property, enslaved entire populations. Actually, it turns out that Rousseau, who posited that there was a noble savage who lived in the world, greatly overestimated that if you go to the most untouched parts of the world, you don't find noble savages at all. You find people who are incredibly abusive, warlike, destructive to one another. That a culture without Christ is actually a terrible culture. And as much as people look at cultures inside the Christian world and say, man, you guys do some horrible things, just go outside the Christian culture. You'll find much, much worse things. Much, much worse. Human beings are terrible. And so God's covenant of love is wrapped around the idea of the presupposition of man's sin and sinfulness. And so when God says, if you will do, if you will obey, I will do thus and so for you, God is actually remediating their sin. He's correcting them out of their trouble. Human beings are that broken. And so here we have in Deuteronomy chapter 21, and there are sections of this material today that you may have a great many questions about, and we'll try and plow into some of that stuff. And so we pick up Deuteronomy 21, picking up at verse 18. Is that where I want to be? No, I'm sorry. 21:10. That's where I want to be. Okay. When you go out to battle against your enemies, and the Lord your God delivers them into your hands, and you take them away captive, and see among the captives a beautiful woman, and have a desire for her, and you would take her as a wife for yourself, then you shall bring her home to your house, and you shall shave her head and trim her nails. She shall also remove the clothes of her captivity, and shall remain in your house and mourn her father and mother a full month. After that you may go into her and be her husband, and she shall be your wife. And it shall be, if you are not pleased with her, then you shall let her go wherever she pleases. But you shall certainly not sell her for money, nor shall you mistreat her because you have humbled her. If a man has two wives, the one loved and the other unloved, and both the loved and the unloved have borne him sons, if the firstborn son belongs to the unborn, then it shall be in the day that he wills what he has to his sons. He cannot take the son of the loved, the firstborn, before the son of the unloved, who is the firstborn, but he shall acknowledge the firstborn, the son of the unloved, by giving him a double portion of all that he has, for he is the beginning of the strength. To him belongs the right of the firstborn. All right. There is a section of Scripture that most people would stumble over and go, what? So what are your questions?
What's the matter whether their nails are long?
Okay. God bless him. Charlie has picked the most irrelevant piece of the passage and has asked a question. What is the deal with the shaving of the head and the trimming of the nails? Well, the idea is a couple. First of all, it's the idea of mourning. And so the woman would be given a full month to mourn her people. That actually what he's saying is when you go out, now, notice here that the distinction is outside. When you go out, notice that they were not to take wives from among the people of the land, but if they were to go across borders and conquer territories, then when they went out and conquered those territories, that it was open then to take wives from those areas. And so this is called the slave wife. This is a doctrine that is not only elucidated here, but elucidated other places of how to treat a slave wife. Now, most people really do struggle with Old Testament conceptualization here, and we'll try and give you a couple of bumpers so you can keep your thinking inside the bounds here. But this is shocking stuff. So the idea of trimming the nails and cutting the hair, that's a part of the mourning ritual. That, in essence, what has happened is a city has been conquered, and either she is being pulled away from her native people, or her native people are all dead because they've gone to war, and her family and friends are, in essence, dead. And so before you can take her as a wife, you have to give her time to mourn. Now, I know that it may not sound this way, but this is actually a generosity. You'll notice here that the Israelites are not allowed to rape. And you say, well, is it that big of God, not allowing his people to rape? Well, yeah, actually, there is a thing, and you got to understand the cultures in which God is giving His law here. These are cultures where when you conquer a people, especially a people that's foreign, they're outside of your boundaries, all bets are off. You're allowed to be as cruel with them as you wish. And actually, in all of world history, that tends to be the way it is. And so, we call these rape cultures, that men were allowed to just go in and treat the wives or the women as if they were cattle or spoil from a house to use and abuse and dispose of as you wish. God says, no. If you see a woman that you desire, that you like, then you have to make her a wife. And you're not just allowed to use her sexually. You have to make her a wife, and you have to wait a month. You have to treat her with dignity, give her time to mourn, allow her to mourn her people, to get used to the idea. Now, to a lot of Americans, that would sound still very cruel, right? That would sound difficult. Well, part of that is our culture, is that Christianity has caused a very distinct thinking about human beings. And that's not to say that as generous and as kind as we are, it's the only way, or even the best way, but rather, we also have to understand that based around the cultures that God is preaching to in the ancient Near East, this is radical thinking. This, in fact, you might even call this an early form of feminism. What? Even a foreign slave wife brought into a marriage by force has certain rights? Yeah. Actually, inside the ancient Near East, that was not the case. But inside Israel, it was. And as hard as this may sound to some of us, this was absolutely God's intention for them. Understand this, that the vast majority of people, for the vast majority of time, in the vast majority of cultures, marriage was not for love, so to speak. It was based in prearrangement. The vast majority of marriages that occur in the world, these are prearranged affairs. Prearranged. And to Americans, this strikes us as absolutely crazy. My parents could arrange for me to be married? Yeah, yeah. But that's because the vast majority of people in most cultures, for most of time, don't view it through love American style. Now, love American style has actually only been around for a little while, and we view it as a very good thing. But the idea of love American style is we go out and we find somebody that we, first of all, usually like the way that they look. And I know some people call this shallow, but it's just absolutely the truth, is that some people you find attractive and some people you don't. It's actually always been a shock to me that women find any men attractive. They look like apes to me. I look in the mirror and I think, I can't believe we're the same species. How is my wife so pretty? And I look like something that was an afterthought. How can it be? But it is, that the vast majority of human beings find themselves attracted based on looks first. Well, that's always been the case. However, when you think about that as the beginning of a relationship, it does seem just as arbitrary as an arranged marriage. The second of all is we find somebody that we like and we ask them out and we spend time with them. And love American style, now I'm not saying Christian love American style, but Christian love American style oftentimes looks like love American style, and you ask the person out for a few times and you're wondering, how many times do I have to go bowling with this person before I can kiss them? Right? And then at some point the relationship progresses and you say, will you marry me? And the question of yes or no. And I've shared with you before, I never asked Kimberly to marry me. I told her when we were getting married. I don't believe that consensus is a good thing. I think it takes away initiative. So I just told her. And she said, yes, sir. But I can't expect everybody to lead as well as I do. So anyway, we move on. Hopefully he's not in the room. Anyway, so that's sort of love American style, right? And in most of the world, most cultures, the parents get together and they say, hey, I have a son and you have a daughter. We seem to have a lot of things in common as a family. We can gain some mutual advantage if our children marry. And so the marriage is prearranged. And so as many people in the Near East will tell you, they'll say, you Americans, you marry for love. We in the East, we love who we marry. It's just a different perspective. And actually, I don't disagree with the idea of prearranged marriage. Although, in our culture, there's a part of us that sort of dings a bell and we go, oh, that feels weird. That looks wrong. It's not. Is that marriage in the Near East, first of all, just had a different purpose, and the perspective and expectations going into it are different than ours. It's not good or bad, it's just very different. And so, is there a huge difference between a Jew being married to another Jew who had never probably met or had taken time to get to know one another, and a slave wife or a wife who's taken as a result of war? Notice here that God's instruction is you're not allowed to rape or use these people. But actually, when you marry a slave wife, your obligations to her are the same as if you marry a Jewish wife. And actually, that constituted three areas. Exodus sort of lays that out for us, that food, clothing, and conjugal rights were the requirement of marriage for even a slave wife. That actually a slave wife, a foreigner who came into a marriage as a result of conquering or battle, had the same rights. So we'll use Clark today. Clark's to the right. So Clark goes out to battle, being an incredible famous warrior as he is. He conquers, and his share of the spoil is that he is allowed to take a slave wife. So here he has Rhonda, and now he has another slave wife, right? And so you're asking, how is it he can't manage one wife and yet now has two? That's for a different story. That's for a different story. So, that the foreigner slave wife, his native wife is from Perry County. She is the chief wife. However, the rights of the slave wife are the same. And so if Clark diminishes her food, her clothing, her status, conjugal rights, all of those things, then she could take his sandal off in public and show him the bottom of that sandal in front of everybody. This is the ancient Near Eastern culture. And so the bottom of a shoe was considered an incredible insult. It is to this day. I had a friend who offended a Jewish person in Israel, and they showed him the bottom. They took their shoe off and showed him the bottom. And he said, I've never had it happen before, but I was incredibly insulted. He said, I have no idea why. It doesn't mean anything to us, and yet I felt it. Yeah. And so what you find here is that God, rather than just affirming what many Americans read and they interpret as cruel sort of rape culture, God actually is offering out to the foreigner a list of rights. That the woman who is standing amidst the captives, who an Israelite says, oh, I would like to have her. Well, it's based in looks. Notice here, your marriages started the same way. You saw somebody that you liked the look of them. Or for women, you saw the look of a guy that didn't make you throw up, and so you thought, I'll go bowling with him. Which, by the way, how many of you bowled when you were dating? Yeah, a few, yeah. Almost nobody goes bowling unless they're on a date. It just seems to be the case. But it's the same way. People saw somebody and they liked the look of them, and so that guy then had to take responsibility for this woman. Now notice, this is a captive. A captive could be disposed of by killing. A captive could be disposed of by being sold into slavery. And also, we have to understand that the ethic of the ancient Near East did not necessarily prohibit slavery. It did not necessarily prohibit slavery. But you will notice that there's a difference between American-style slavery and slavery in the ancient Near East. The ancient Near East, slavery was based in the monetary value of work, based in the loss of battle. It was not based in the predisposition or the presupposition that people of a different race were inherently of less value and that their natural state was that of slavery. As was said by some in the South during the Civil War, that the natural state of the black man is slavery, and so we have a right to enslave him. And so there was a drive there to make black people less than persons. Less than persons. That seemed to be the case as we were headed up to the Civil War as a justification for keeping it. It did not exist, however, about the time of the Revolution. At the time of the Revolution, there was much less of an idea of a racist component to slavery, but it was more in common with this, that there was a monetary value based in work, based in someone's status in life of loss of battle or loss of freedom for another thing. And so there weren't the conundrum or the quandary of what do you do with a human soul. And it was just a different way of thinking about things. We now have modern slavery in the form of credit cards, that you enslave yourself in debt, and so part of your toil is drained away in paying somebody who, in essence, owns you. And so that was sort of the way it is. Many people view their mortgages that way, as a chain around their neck that keeps them tied to their home. So you may struggle with some of this stuff. Just understand that the ethic in which the world in which God is delivering his ethic is a huge step up from the ethic of the time. Also notice that the predisposition here is towards the rights of the person who has less power in the relationship than the rights of the conqueror. God says, yeah, if you want a wife from among the captives, you are allowed to take a captive from there. However, you shall not diminish the right of that woman. You will give her time to mourn. You will treat her well, and a full month must pass before you make her your wife. When you make her your wife, all the rights and responsibilities of a wife are due her, and you cannot diminish her rights over your native-born wife. Notice also that there's a second part here, that if you're not pleased with her, if for some reason you find her unacceptable, then you must allow her to go away wherever she wishes. She could go back to her family. You are not allowed to make money off her. You are not allowed to sell her as a slave. Now, remember, this is a foreigner who has been taken captive, and foreigners who are taken captive can be sold into slavery. However, if you designate her as a wife, and then after a full month you decide not that she's not going to be your wife, you're not allowed to sell her. You have, in essence, given her freedom. And she is now free to go back to her home or to her homeland or to anywhere else that she wishes. She is also allowed to marry whomever she wishes. That's allowed. And then we have another section here of a husband with two wives, and we'd understand the context in which this is given, is that if one wife is favored over another, you can't prefer in action the favored wife over the unfavored wife, but rather you have to treat them equally. And if you have a firstborn with a wife that you don't care for all that much, let's say it was an arranged marriage and in the arrangement of the marriage you didn't like her as well, or if in the arrangement of the marriage she used to be your brother's wife and she did not have children with him, and so you had to marry her as a kinsman redeemer, but you never cared for her much, you still have to treat her the way you would a wife. Now, we'll pause there. Anybody have any questions? There aren't any questions? Yeah, actually, polygamy is never prohibited in Scripture. Never prohibited. It was obviously meant as an ideal, and by the time of the first century, most Jewish people had given up polygamy. However, the reason polygamy seemed to be tolerated within Israel to begin with was the idea of the kinsman redeemer. And so what we have to understand here is that the orientation of Scripture is that in the society of the ancient Near East, women were to be taken care of. Now understand, the cultures of the ancient Near East did not have vast government structures that allowed for or took care of women by the state. And so women, everybody understands, are, in essence, weaker and less able to care for themselves. We just need to say that. Is that if somebody wants to strong arm a woman, most of the time the guy will win. And so how do you care for women in a society in which there aren't vast structures? There's not a police force, there's not a standing military, there's not those things. How do you care for women? Well, you surround them with men. And men are held responsible for the care of women. So women who are less able to, in an agrarian society, to make their own living and to care for themselves, who can be strong-armed, that in essence, the way that you take care of them is to provide men for them. And so God's prescription here is that most women are to be married, and most of those marriages occurred by prearrangement, and death was very common. And so if a guy married a girl and then he died of fever or plague or some other disease, died in warfare, how do you care for her? Well, it was the role of the brother to then marry his brother's wife and to raise for his posterity and also to keep the inheritance of the land within the family, that brother would, in essence, fulfill his duty to his wife and produce offspring. He would have to care for her. Now, we have to understand that most of the time that polygamy occurred in the ancient Near East, or in Israel at least, it was probably because of this, the idea that you would care for a brother's wife. My wife has been very thankful that this is no longer the rule, because I don't think she would care for my brothers for more than a holiday, let alone every day as a husband. So I can take that as a compliment. I'm the best one of them, so she would say. So, by the time of the first century, polygamy was mostly out of fashion. And partially it was out of fashion because actually there was more opportunity for women to work, that actually societies were more centralized in the way that they cared for their citizens, and so there was greater access to, in essence, law enforcement and protection than there had been. Also because populations had increased and there tended to be more fixed borders, less of the whole raiding mentality. There was a lot less of that. And so, yeah, so polygamy had sort of fallen out of fashion. But polygamy is never prohibited by Scripture. Never prohibited. It is prohibited by law in America, but it is not prohibited by Scripture. However, the ideal has always been held that one woman and one man was what God had originally intended. Good question. Somebody else had a question. I saw a hand somewhere. David, you had a question. Your question isn't worth it. Now I'm really wanting to know what the question was. You put me in a real quagmire here. Huh? Okay. There you go. Anybody else? Okay, so let's go to divorce. Now, we're talking about adultery, right? And so what's the deal? Why are we talking about divorce? Well, we have to go to divorce because it's related, okay? So we pick up Deuteronomy 24, verse 1. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hands and sends her out from his house and leaves his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, if the latter husband turns against her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out to his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her to be his wife, then the former husband who sent her away is not allowed to take her again to be his wife. since she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord. And you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. When a man takes a new wife, he shall not go out with the army or be charged with any duty. He shall be free at home for 1 year, and then he shall give her happiness to his wife whom he has taken. Now, this is related. God says you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You shall not commit adultery. And this is where we get back to the thing. Why does God have to give instruction here? That's exactly right. This door goes back to Doran's rule of attraction. It's just an interesting thing. I noticed it when I first started working with youth kids. Is that men and women, well, actually all people who spend enough time together eventually develop an attraction for one another, right? So guys who hate each other, who spend enough time together, tend to, over time, become friends. It's just the way it is. Now, women are immune to this, that women can hate each other forever. But most people sort of, just a sexist statement, isn't it? Just terrible. Anyway, no, it was a thing that when I worked out in the world, is one of the places I worked was a factory, and the only place we ever had long-term trouble is where women were in the factory. They could just hold a grudge forever. Guys would have these violent, awful, terrible, scary fights with each other, but then it would be over. The women, generally, they would just hold a grudge for 3, 4 years, 5, 6, free term. I mean, it was amazing. It was amazing. And so those were difficult things. It's just difference between men and women, just the wiring. Everybody's broken in their own way. But is that there's just a rule of attraction. If people spend enough time together, they gain an understanding of each other. If they gain an understanding of each other, they develop a like of each other. And this is true for men and women, is that you could put youth kids together who didn't like each other, didn't have any gravitation towards each other, but if they spent enough time together, eventually they grew to understand each other. And when they grew to understand each other, they grew to like one another. And when they grew to like one another, they fancied that they were in love. Of course, it's not love. It's just an attraction is all it is. But human beings are prone to confuse attraction with love. And so it was just one of those things. Now, also, if they worked on projects together or there was a specific environment where they developed camaraderie, then that attraction would happen earlier. And so men and women would gain an attraction to one another based in shared duties and activities and time with each other. But time was the single greatest factor in developing an attraction. And I want you to understand that. If you have been married, the number one, statistically, the number one reason that you married the person that you married is that you spent enough time together with them. That's it. And so what do you do in a culture where, for instance, it's a Jewish culture, and Jewish culture, mostly they stuck to themselves. And so communities were small, and men and women were in constant contact with each other over a long period of time. Attractions would occur. This happens. And so God had to put a rule in. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or your neighbor's husband, nor anything else that he has. Is that if you spend enough time around a thing, you can grow attracted to it, especially if you're at a period of time where you're in some measure of conflict with the spouse that you have. And folks, this is just the way it is. And it's something, it's a good rule of thumb. It's a good rule to be aware of. Be careful of how much time you spend with people of the opposite sex, especially when things in your own home are under stress or there's some degree of conflict. The rule of attraction kicks in at some point, and you can become attracted to somebody and confuse that with, I have now found my soulmate. I don't know how many broken marriages I've dealt with through the years where this dynamic, more than any other, drove it. Notice, most people have affairs, with people that they work with or they share activities with. And those affairs become most likely when the husband and wife don't spend much time together. It's not rocket science. And understand that most of the time that these affairs occur, when people fall into these things, they fall into them thinking that they're finding somebody really significant in their lives, and they're not. All they're finding is somebody that they happen to be attracted to. This is one of my main arguments for why men and women should not be in combat areas together. And actually, I question women in the military altogether. But I don't know how many of these situations I've dealt with of men and women in the military sharing duties, involved in stressful environments, falling in bed with each other. And it's based in no other thing than just the rule of attraction. Spend enough time together, especially when the spouses are 3,000 miles away, it becomes very easy for these things to happen. And you either have a choice. Either make all of your military soldiers women or make them all men. I vote for men. Just my thing. They're stronger. How sexist of you, Karen. Anyway. But here, God gives instruction on the way divorce occurs. Now remember, Jesus here interprets this passage, and the passage is difficult to understand in some way. Okay? Verse 1 of chapter 24, when a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency. That word indecency is very difficult to interpret. And so there were two schools of thought here. One was that it was some manner in which the husband would find distasteful. There was something about her that he did not like. Or the other interpretation was one of that some sexual impropriety had occurred. In the New Testament, when Jesus is asked about this, Jesus very clearly gives an answer. That divorce, that his interpretation of the word indecency here is one of adultery. That when adultery has occurred. That's the only basis that Jesus says that a divorce may happen. But notice here that the certificate of divorce is given and she is sent away. She is sent away. Now, the certificate of divorce allows her to remarry or to marry someone else. The whole point of a divorce in Scripture was to allow a person to remarry. However, Jesus says divorces occur because of the hardness of people's hearts. Now, what does he mean by that? Selfishness. How do you mean that? Okay, so you're saying the person who divorces the adulterer is hard-hearted.
No, not necessarily the adulterer. You get one where they just
get tired of their spouse. Okay. Okay, so notice here that Wendy is going to the spot where Scripture is dealing with. You're not allowed to divorce your wife because you're tired of her. You're not allowed to divorce your husband because you're tired of him. Whereas people say, I can't take this anymore. That's a really amorphous phrase. I hear it a good bit in my job. Well, I just can't take it anymore. Take what exactly? And they start listing off the things that they can't take anymore. And it's actually stuff that sort of everybody does. I don't like the way he breathes. When I hear him breathe, it makes me anxious, right? And it's that sort of thing. Yeah, okay. Notice here that that marriages are not disposable in God's economy. Now, we need to stop here. Why does God have to give instruction here? Because human beings are prone to treat marriage as disposable. And actually what we find is that marriages in the ancient Near East, in all cultures, were treated very disposably. They were treated very disposably. By the time of the first century, where we were keeping fairly decent records, it seemed like about 30 to 40% of marriages ended in divorce. That seems to be sort of a standard that's used. Well, it's actually not all that far off our number here. Many people say that 50% of marriages end in divorce. That's kind of a misnomer. It's based on how you score it. That's a little bit high, that people tend to stay together. However, it is interesting that the divorce rate goes up when the economy's good, because people can afford to dispose of one another. Economic forces drive it as well as anything else. When the economy's poor and people are struggling, they figure out how to live with each other. Isn't that interesting? Suddenly not so annoying to each other. Right? But marriage is treated disposably, and God says no. No. Notice here that Jesus says, except for the case of adultery, if a person divorces and then remarries, that's actually a form of adultery. God views it that way. But it was all because of the hardness of men's hearts that divorce was allowed anyway. And folks, this is the case. Human beings become very hard-hearted when it suits them. Is that if someone is walking into adultery because they want to dispose of their spouse or because their spouse no longer pleases them, that's a form of hard-heartedness. It is. The person who seeks a divorce really seeks it because they have a problem. It's not because of other people, but rather it's the person who has a hardness of heart. And I was trying to trap Wendy a little bit, but it's also true that the person who divorces a spouse, even when you have grounds, I think it points to a bit of a hardness of heart. God allows adultery as the means out of a divorce. It's the escape clause because it breaks the vows in a unique way. But I don't think it was supposed to be this way. Now, if somebody comes to me and they say, my husband has committed adultery or my wife has committed adultery, and you can establish that as a fact, then yeah, a person can get a divorce. However, if that spouse is repentant, if the spouse says, I've made a terrible mistake, I'm terribly sorry, would it be best to stay in the marriage? I think so. I have watched God put broken marriages back together again. And actually, you will oftentimes hear in the world, well, there was a break in the marriage. My husband committed adultery, or my wife committed adultery. We patched it up. We stayed together, but it was never the same. I don't believe that's true at all. I think a marriage that has been through the most terrible breaches of the vows can not only be made whole again, but it can actually be made better. I think God's grace can overwhelm the weight of sin. And so notice here that divorce is not a requirement in the case of adultery. It's just allowed. But there is a thing that I think motivates us, and it motivates adultery, is that there's a certain hardness of heart. How would adultery be viewed as a hardness of heart? Diana. Ah. Okay. Hang on to that. Anybody else? Right. Direct disobedience to God because God says no. Yep, you're right. Anything else? Selfishness is always a form of hardness of heart. Anybody else? Well, view it this way. When a person engages in adultery, they have given up on their spouse. You ever think about that? In order to engage with another person, especially if you've believe the ridiculous fantasy that I'm attracted to this person, therefore they are my soulmate. I'm attracted to this person, therefore we are quote-unquote in love with each other. This silliness. Then I've given up on my spouse to grow, to change, to be what God has meant them to be. That's a hardness of heart. But if we read anything in Scripture, we understand that love hopes all things. It believes all things. It attaches to the future the idea that we can be what God wants us to be. And so when I throw over my spouse for someone else, I've actually committed a grievous sin, not only against the character of God, but against the promise of God. I've given up hope that this person can be different, that I can be different with this person. And what we find in covetousness is actually the beginning of that. When I covet a neighbor's wife or I covet a neighbor's husband, what I am in essence doing is saying, that person is better than the person I got. Why shouldn't I have that? And so what we oftentimes find is women and men who say to their spouses, in their minds, if not verbally, why can't you be more like blank? Oh, I just wish I had a husband like Marjorie has. Marjorie's husband is so attentive. Marjorie's husband is so helpful around the house. Marjorie's husband is so helpful with the kids. Or a husband who says, boy, I wish I had Jim's wife. Jim's wife seems to really understand him. She really takes the time. And you know what? She goes to the gym and works out, takes care of herself. My wife looks like a beanbag. Those kinds of things. That's where people go in their minds when they start to develop a hardness of heart. And so adultery is the bringing forth of that heart. Covetousness is the contemplation of it. So what's the solution? What's the solution? Well, first of all, moral obligation. I've said it 100 times, I'll say it 100 more. There is nothing more romantic in this world than moral obligation. I love you because God says I ought to. I will act rightly towards you and keep the words of this covenant between us because God commands me. And if I love my God, I must also love you. That in itself will divorce-proof your marriage. The second is this: contentment. Contentment. Because what does adultery do? Well, it projects on another person a fantasy. A fantasy that that person is different from the person that I have. And that's true. People are different in little ways, but not every way. Most guys in general are selectively lazy. Most women in general are selectively discontent. She may like this about you, but there's another area that she'll find repulsive. Trust me. And there are things that I do that my wife just wishes I did not do. And I'm sure there are things that she does that I wish she didn't do, although it is difficult being married to somebody so perfect. But learn contentment with what we have. And then the other is keep some perspective. Well, what do I mean by perspective? You know, I oftentimes run into people who have been married 4, 5, 6 times, usually not in the church. But I have met in my life 6 people who have been married 6 times. In my life. And what's often the case is that they're not even 60 yet. How in the world do you have time to get married and divorced 5 or 6 times before you're 60 years old? That's not even a decade a wife or a decade a husband. How do you do that? Well, perspective. Folks, life is short. Life is very short. Everybody says so. Learn to be content with what you have, because life's going to be over fairly quickly. The last thing you want to do is to share the perspective of the world that says, well, life is so short, I only have this chance to be happy. That's not true. Life is short, don't waste it in sin. Life is short, aim for eternity. Life is short, invest there. If you happen to be one of those people who's married to somebody who's difficult to be married to, which, by the way, is probably everybody, then develop a little perspective. You'll be dead before you know it. And hopefully that's an encouragement to you today. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the morning and just ask that you would so work in our lives to create orderly minds that do not waste them on sin but take your command seriously, that we truly take your imperative to love. And we look back at cultures that honestly were more primitive in the way that they work. And yet, even in those primitive places, coming from the places that they were coming from, you offered out hope, you offered out procedure, you offered out a method that preserved the dignity of people, that affirmed the obligations of relationship, and that gave procedure and meaning when those relationships broke. You accommodated in some ways the brokenness of people's hearts and yet gave command to remedy those things. Help us to be equally devoted to such teaching, that we might handle rightly and morally this wonderful thing called marriage and treat as abhorrent and repulsive that thing which you call adultery. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. See you at church.